We're looking at a series called Straighten Out, and we're looking at various verses in the Bible that are well-known verses, and we often quote them or we hear them quoted, but we invariably, when we hear them quoted, they're quoted out of context. And the thing is, I mean, you know, I've been a Christian for over 40 years now, and so I've heard lots of verses in Scripture, and I think I know what they mean, but then you go back and you dig beneath the surface and you look at the context, and the actual meaning of the Scripture is radically different to what we always thought. And we looked at two of those from Philippians chapter 4 last week, 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, where Paul is actually teaching the secret of contentment. And then Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, where Paul is teaching the secret of investment. And I mentioned Joanna Witt a moment ago. I chatted with Joanna last Saturday night, and we replayed the interview on Sunday morning because she's the lady who is spearheading the rebuilding of a few homes in Lombok that were damaged or destroyed in the earthquake. And as a church congregation, we were able to raise $3,000 through our coffee cart one weekend a few weeks ago. We sent that $3,000 over to Joanna. And then last Sunday morning, a businessman came up to me after the service, and he said, I want to match that dollar for dollar. So he put in $3,000. And but just before you clap, because there's more, you know, like this is like a Demtel commercial. There's no steak knives, but Joanna is also matching every dollar we raise with another dollar of her own from her business. And so talking about the secret of investment, we've gone 3,000 to 6,000 to 12,000. Now you can clap. Yeah. So there's a wonderful example of what Paul is talking about. As we invest in the kingdom, God meets all the needs, you know, needs for us and needs for others. And so that money, of course, $12,000, which is still a significant sum of money, goes an incredibly long way in countries like Indonesia. And so that will then be matched also by the Indonesian government, and we'll go to rebuild some homes for people over there that are earthquake resistant, which is very, very good news. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is a verse that is invariably just quoted on its own in isolation. And when we do that, we actually come up with a meaning for the verse, which is very different to Paul's intent. The verse says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if we take this out of context, it infers that when you become a Christian, you become perfect. Because if we just take that verse on its own, on face value, when we come to Christ, old things pass away and all things become new. Now, just out of interest, is that anybody's experience in this congregation? I'm so glad, because that's not my experience. Because, you know, the Bible talks about this process called sanctification, which is change over the process of time. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, things start to change. Isn't that right? So when I gave my life to Jesus as a young man in my late teens and early 20s, some of the stuff started to fall off. Other things didn't change straight away. But then once God had dealt with this aspect of my life, so for example, my quick temper, my anger, then he said, okay, now it's time to get onto this. Let's deal with some depression. And now let's deal with your swearing and, you know, all this kind of stuff that's on the inside that flows to the outside. And if you ask Christy, she will tell you that God is still dealing with certain aspects of my life. Because Rob Buckingham is still not perfect. I'm sorry if that devastates anybody here. If you have me on a pedestal, I want to jump off it. So old things pass away, all things become new, obviously is not talking about our perfection, because we know that we are not perfect. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're baptizing a few people tonight after I've preached, because baptism is a link in the chain of the sanctification process. It's a step of obedience, which says that we haven't arrived yet, but we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we are followers of Jesus. And as we follow him through life, he continues that changing work. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that he's going to continue that work of perfection in our lives until the day of Jesus. And so Paul is not here talking about us being perfect. In the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is actually talking about Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. That salvation in Jesus' death and resurrection is available to all people. That the gospel doesn't exclude. That God loves everyone, that Jesus died and rose again for everybody. And because of this, our view of God and our view of people change when we become Christians. If you look at the verse before, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, so from now on, says the Apostle Paul, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. The Apostle is referring to the way he viewed God and people before he became a follower of Jesus. Our view of God and people change when we're converted. That was my experience. Many of you know my story, but I was an atheist through my teenage years, and then I met some Christians while I was hitchhiking around Australia, and I ended up staying with them in Sydney, and it was their witness that convinced me that God was real. And I went along to church with them one Sunday evening, and when the appeal was made, I decided that I was going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. I wasn't interested in God. I didn't believe that God existed. And so that was my view of God. And my life reflected that non-belief of God as well. So really, I was at the center of my universe. And so I lived a fairly selfish, self-centered sort of life. But then I had a powerful experience in which God showed me that he is real and that he really loves me. And at that point, my view of God changed. And because of that, my view of people changed. The old things had passed away and all things became new. They're all here, restricted by its context. It talks about all the ways we viewed God and all the ways we viewed people. Those things changed and passed away, and the way that we viewed God and people became new. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so if I summarize that, before I became a Christian, I lived a very selfish life. I've always liked people, but I didn't look for opportunities to help anyone. My life was all about my happiness, my satisfaction, and me. After becoming a Christian, all that changed. Suddenly, I was a new person. The old selfish Rob Buckingham had gone. The new Rob was interested in helping others, making the world a better place, and letting people know that because of Jesus, they can be reconciled to God. That's what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Not that we become perfect, but rather that our attitude to God and others becomes new when Jesus is in our lives. Doesn't that just kind of blow away? You know, because otherwise, if you think that old things are passed away and all things have become new, and that's not your experience day to day, you think there's actually something wrong with you. Why is that not my experience? Well, it's none of our experience. So relax, you're in great company, and make sure that your view of God and your view of people is in line with the good news about Jesus Christ. The second and only other scripture I want us to look at, and I will spend a little bit more time on this, is 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins, talking about Jesus, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, this verse is not quoted as a whole verse. In fact, it's just one line that is quoted out of context, and you will have heard this many times if you've been a Christian for a while. By his wounds you have been healed, or by his stripes you were healed. What does that really mean? Now, I want to say right up front here, because this verse actually has nothing to do with physical healing, that I believe that God heals people from sickness. I believe in the healing power of God. I don't understand it all. I don't understand how we can pray for some people who are healed and we pray for others who are not. I don't get it. If you ever find a little skinny book called All You Need to Know About Healing, don't buy it, because it ain't that simple. And healing is not on the same level of salvation and forgiveness from sins, okay? We got to know that. So healing I see as a benefit of salvation, but not a guarantee. And I'm not here to talk about healing tonight, but if you want to know a little bit more about that, if you go onto the website or the app, you will find a four-part series there called Ending the Confusion About Healing, and that answers some of the most often asked questions about healing, the healing gift. By whose stripes you were healed, by whose wounds you have been healed. When we just take that line out of context, we can ask the question, and I've heard it asked, aren't Christians exempt from sickness because of what Christ did on the cross? I've heard people talk about this. I've heard preachers preach on it over the years, by whose stripes you were healed, and they emphasize the past tense. So you were healed, and you have been healed, and if you have been healed, therefore you are healed. And a whole teaching has evolved over the last two or three decades on the misquoting of this verse of divine healing and divine health that sprung up from taking this verse out of context. And this teaching often leads to unkind and condemning statements. So if Jesus has taken your sicknesses, then why are you still carrying them? If you're feeling sick and someone says that to you, you will not feel better. I've heard people say, well, you know, it's happened a little while ago. I think I had a cold this person asked me how I was. And I said, oh, you know, a little bit under the weather, not feeling so great at the moment. I got a bit of a cold. And this person said, well, I'm just not receiving it. So, you know, suddenly I thought, oh, well, I must have received it. But I didn't, you know, like there wasn't this cold floating past and go, I'll have that, you know. Ooh, you know, it'd be horrible. Like, who does that? I'm not receiving that. And really, seriously, if you ever say that to people, stop it. Where do you even find that in the Bible? I'm not receiving it. Yeah, thank you. Feel free. One of the most ridiculous things I hear Christians saying. The other one is lying symptoms. Lying symptoms. We had a lady here, fairly well-known lady, quite a number of years ago when we still had a Sunday night service, and she was here to share her testimony, and she arrived, and she was literally full of a cold, probably a bit more than a cold, I would say. She was completely bunged up. Her eyes were running. She was sneezing, constantly blowing her nose. She looked terrible. She sounded all hoarse and raspy, and you know, it wasn't great at all. I said, oh, you sound awful. She goes, no, they're just lying symptoms. Oh, they look pretty real to me. And so she got up to minister and coughing and spluttering and sneezing the whole time, and we gave her a lift back to the hotel, and she was still talking about these lying symptoms that she was denying that she was sick. And I said, for goodness sake, just go to your hotel room. Maybe she needed to go to a hospital. Go to your hotel room, lie down, take a Codral. You know, just where do we get this stuff from? Well, we get it when we take this line completely out of context. By his stripes we were healed, or by his wounds you have been healed. And if that's talking about physical healing, then it's happened. And if it's happened, then you shouldn't be sick. But you are sick, and then we come up with all of these ridiculous statements to try and justify why we're sick. I know of a guy in the States. He's a Word of Faith preacher in the East Coast of America, and he believes this stuff. But when he's sick and he wants to go to a doctor, he flies for 4 hours over to the West Coast to go to a doctor because he doesn't want to be seen by anyone from his congregation that he's sick. Now, it's just a massive cover-up, and it's a big fraud when we have to do that kind of stuff. It's all because it's taken out of context. It's important to understand that what Jesus did via his death and resurrection had more to do with healing the human spirit from the ravages of sin than healing the human body from the results of sickness. As wonderful as the healing ministry is, we have our healing rooms here at Bayside and we pray for people all the time. We believe for people to be healed, and if God heals, we don't take the glory, and if he doesn't heal, we don't take the blame. Amen. So what's the context of 1 Peter 2:24? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. There are two things. Number one, Peter is quoting the prophet Isaiah in verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed, and he himself bore our sins. You'll notice there that they're both in quotation marks, and they come from what we know as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a very well-known passage of Scripture. So let's have a look at that together. Isaiah 53 from verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We have held, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, Isaiah wrote this about 700 years before Christ. So he wasn't probably thinking of a Messiah as he was writing these things down, and he certainly had no revelation of Jesus or crucifixion or anything that a future person by the name of Jesus might do. So when you take this in context in Isaiah, it's actually the fourth of four songs. So we're reading a song here, and Israel is typified here as a man who is suffering for others. That's the context of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah had no understanding of what Jesus would do on the cross 700 years after he wrote these words. He expressed truth in context with his cultural insights. And it's important that we understand that he was drawing from his culture to write truth that would impact the lives of other people in his day and age. And what he's talking about here is the right of the substitute king. And this was something that was practiced by people of Isaiah's day, particularly in pagan countries and pagan nations like the Assyrians, the Babylonian Empire. And this right of the substitute king was practiced 1,000 years before Isaiah wrote this and all through that time. So around 700 BC, right through 700 BC and so on. And the right of the substitute king was used when evil omens suggested that the life of the king was in danger. What you've got to understand is that the people of that day are very different to the people now. I love reading history because I'm encouraged by history to see that the world that we live in now is actually a better world than it was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 or in this case 2,700 years ago. The world today is better. I'm reading some of the histories of Genghis Khan at the moment. And on every page, I'm so glad I wasn't alive then. I am so glad I wasn't alive then. The world is such a better place today. And so these people were highly superstitious. And when evil omens came up, particularly they viewed an eclipse as a sign of doom or evil that would come onto the king and try and take the king's life. And so that's when they had the right of the substitute king. Let me tell you about that. It worked on the principle that evil can be transferred from one individual to another. When the dangerous period was to occur, the king of the nation was replaced by a substitute on whom the evil fate could fall. In some cases, this substitute was someone considered of no significance. And the people that they would pick back in this day were people who were either mentally or physically impaired. And so right there, we see the world is a much better place now because we don't view people that are mentally or physically impaired as inferior to us anymore because things have changed so much, even in my lifetime. The substitute king would then be exalted to high status and office for as long as 100 days. During this time, the real king was kept in relative isolation or exile, and he went through various purification rituals, but he was in a place of safety. The substitute would go through the motions of being king. They would sit the substitute on the throne and try and engage him in the running of the nation for up to 100 days. The substitute king was portrayed as a shepherd, but was really a sheep who was about to be slaughtered. At the end of this 100-day period, they would take the substitute king and they would strip him of all of his royal insignias. The high priest would then come and stand in front of the substitute king with his fists and smack him on both sides of the head. That's where you were bruised. That's where Isaiah is talking about the bruising for our transgression. They would then take him by the ears and drag him along the ground and force him to bow in front of the statue of the god Marduk, who was the major deity of the Babylonian Empire. At that, the substitute would then be put to death. And through the putting to death of the substitute, they would view that all of the evil that was aimed for the real king would be placed on the substitute king, thus saving the real king from harm. Not a very nice story, really, is it? But that's what Isaiah is drawing from in his culture to be able to prove or to show greater truth to those who would be reading the scriptures. The Bible background commentary puts it this way: thus it was the will of the gods to crush him, the substitute. He was given a rich state funeral and an offering was made and exorcism rituals performed so that the omens would be cancelled and the days of the king would be prolonged. Over 700 years later, the apostle Peter is reading Isaiah, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes Isaiah in relation to Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. And that's wonderful truth that we draw into the New Testament, that Jesus is like the substitute king. And he stood in our place. All of the evil that was to descend upon us because of our transgressions was placed on Jesus through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And because of that, the evil that was due us was placed on him, and we are free in Jesus Christ. Which is wonderful news, is it not? We are now a royal priesthood. The Bible talks about us being kings and priests to our God, real kings, ruling and reigning in life, and Jesus is our substitute. And so in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter is quoting Isaiah the prophet, and secondly, Peter is quoting the household codes of the first century Roman Empire. Now, in the first century, the Roman Empire household codes were very popular. They were strongly patriarchal. It was all about the man being the head of the household, the man having absolute authority over his wife and children. The man had authority over the extended family, over any slaves he owned, and over any freed men as well. Here's a quote that will show you once again how much better the world is today than it was 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. According to the Patria Potestas, the law and the reality of women, and I quote, "Originally this power was absolute and included the power of life and death. The man of the house could acknowledge, banish, kill, or disown any of his children. A first century jurist recounts the story of a man beating his wife to death because she had drunk some wine and his neighbors approved." That's what the world was like 2,000 years ago. A little bit better now, right? And we are aware of how domestic violence is actually wrong these days, and rightly so. Several times in the New Testament, the writers, especially Paul and Peter here, include household codes in their writings outlining how Christians should conduct themselves. And so Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 talks to husbands and wives and tells them how they're to conduct themselves in the marriage. It then talks about parents and children, and it also talks about masters and slaves. So to Christian masters, this is the way you're to treat your slaves. Christian slaves, this is how you're to behave toward your masters. And so in 1 Peter, 2:24, the actual context of this verse is one of these household codes where Peter is addressing how slaves are to behave. So let's have a look at this and then I'll make a couple of comments. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Have a think about this for a moment and be grateful for what we have in Australia in the 21st century. Verse 19, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer, by inference, if you suffer a beating for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. And then it gives the example of Jesus. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, we read this from a 21st century standpoint, and if you're anything like me, I read that and I go, what? So, because this is talking here to Christian slaves, telling them that if they're beaten by their masters, even though they've done no wrong, they should actually handle the beating and handle it well. So we look at this 200-300 years after the abolition of slavery, and we go, what were they ever thinking? But what we got to understand is what it was like in the first century. So 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. The entire economy of the Roman Empire survived because of slavery. Abolition would not come into the human psyche for another 1,800 years. They wouldn't even think about it. And so for them, it was justified. The African-American slave trade and all that went on for hundreds of years was justified, and invariably, people would choose Bible verses like this to back up why we should have slavery. But we see now, with the benefit of hindsight, that God is not for slavery, but what Peter is doing here is just speaking into the culture of his day. Peter is writing to slaves on how to best conduct themselves in the situation in which they find themselves. Peter says that slaves who are treated unjustly are to identify that their Savior was treated in the same way, to help them in the times of trouble. I'm being beaten, I'm being mistreated here, I've done nothing wrong. If I had done something wrong, I'd be taking a punishment and that would be just in some shape or form, but I've done nothing wrong, but I'm being beaten anyway, and that's what happened to Jesus. And therefore, because it happened to the one that I follow, it makes it easier for me to let it happen to me. That's what he's saying here. And so the context of 1 Peter 2:24, 25 is Jesus' sin-bearing work on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, healed from the effects and the ravages of sin. For you were continually straying like sheep, the sin of straying away from God, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Peter is speaking of healing or being made whole from the effects of sin, particularly the sin of continually straying from God. And so, like the substitute king of Isaiah, we thank God that through Jesus Christ, we have freedom from sin. And that when we suffer unjustly because of Jesus, we can learn to take it well. And that's where this truth, even though it's truth from hundreds of years ago, still is so very relevant in this day and age, because all of us face situations like that in life. Some of you face situations like that in school or university. Some of you suffer situations like this in your workplace. others even amongst maybe some family members, where you have done no wrong whatsoever, your conscience is clear, but you still suffer because of it. And the word of God is this: be like Jesus, take it well. Be like Jesus, take it well.